Let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. You'll find your place in verse 13. And while you're turning there, I'm going to say a few words of introduction concerning the table before us. It's our normal habit, our normal custom to keep the Lord's Supper on the first day of every month. But I ask that we should do it this morning, and I think you'll see why when we consider the sermon and how this table reminds us of the things that the text speaks to. And so it's appropriate that we partake of the Lord's table this morning as well. But there's something else I want to say. Normally, it's also my custom that I give instructions concerning the Lord's table right before we are about to take it, and I still will. But I want to say a couple words about it now, as I feel led to do so. I will normally what's called fence the table. And fencing the table is giving instructions as to who should participate and who should let the elements pass. But I want to invite all of you to the table in a sense. Though some of you may let the elements pass, I want you to see that what Scripture teaches us is that in this ritual that we perform, in this memorial that we perform, we are not just doing something, but we are actually proclaiming something as a church. That's what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11, that as often as we do it, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. And so even if you're just observing our participation in this table, it's part of the sermon, in a sense. And God is pleased to use that to speak to the hearts of others as we bear witness to what is being done there. So you're all invited in that sense, and I trust and I ask that if you are willing and able, that even if you do not feel led to participate, that you can stay and observe this with us. Well, in any case, our text this morning is Luke 24, verse 13 to 34. Let me begin reading there and as you follow along. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Father in heaven, we recognize that at the end of the day, Not one of us can come to faith in Christ apart from your work in our hearts. Not one of us is so wise. Not one of us is so righteous. Not one of us is so learned, so knowledgeable. But you are sufficient for all things, Lord, and you do all things well. And so we pray now that you would be pleased to so work in our hearts, in the heart of every man and woman and child here, so that we might receive your word with understanding, and that you would kindle a flame in our hearts, testifying to the truth of the things that you have spoken. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by talking about something called the doctrine of the self-attestation of Scripture. What is the self-attestation of Scripture? Well, there's a quotation you have in your notes, and I have it here, by John Fesco. He gives a helpful definition. He writes, "The Scriptures bear witness about themselves in various ways, that they are the true Word of God. The Holy Spirit efficaciously applies this witness to give the Christian confidence in the written Word of God." Let me put that in my own words. The Scriptures say to us that they are God's Word, that they are true in all their parts, that they are good and they are righteous. And as we engage with God's Word in this faith, the Holy Spirit impresses the sense of the truth of these things upon our hearts. He gives us that sentiment as He works in our hearts to convict us of the truth of what God has spoken. And He does more than convince us of the truth of it, as the Scriptures also testify to us of how we're to approach them, how we're to interpret them, how we're to understand them with reference to Christ. The Spirit, again, impresses upon our heart that, yes, indeed, these things are true. And so we believe. Now, the unbeliever will say to me, "That logic is circular, and therefore I can't accept that argument." And I will respond to the unbeliever and say, "You misunderstood. It was not an argument, because you don't know what this is like. It's an explanation to all of you who are believers, who do know what it's like to have your heart, to use the language of John Wesley, strangely warmed as you engage with God's Word. And I want to explain to you how it works. It's not as circular in the end as some allege. I once picked up a textbook on logic, and it gave an example of what's called circular logic. The example it gave was the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. But we need to remember that the Scripture is not just one book. The Bible is one book that combines many, many books. And it was written over the course of many years, and later Scriptures testify concerning the former Scriptures. So, for instance, if you open to the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119, you see 176 verses declaring the truth and the goodness and the righteousness of God's Word, because it's His Word. Since it comes from Him, it must be these things. But Psalm 119, the writer of that psalm is not writing about Psalm 119. He's writing about the law of the Lord, at the very least Genesis through Deuteronomy, and declaring its perfections. Later, Jesus would come along and He would speak about David, as David wrote as one who was in the Spirit, writing Psalm 110 in that particular situation as Christ quoted him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks about the Scriptures as being inspired by God. And yet, he's not speaking about his letter directly to Timothy. He's speaking about what he said earlier in that text are the Scriptures with which Timothy has been acquainted from his youth. Timothy's just getting that letter. He wasn't acquainted with that letter from his youth. It is Scripture, I affirm that. But Paul is thinking about what we call the Old Testament, those Scriptures which Timothy had known all his life. And Paul, as an apostle on the basis of apostolic authority, is testifying in the Lord that those Scriptures are breathed out by God. And so, too, when Peter speaks of Scripture, the prophetic word in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed out by Him. And so it is true, it is righteous, it is good. Something we need to understand about that is that God is not limited by our fallibility. What does that mean? Sometimes people think that because God used men to write the Scriptures, that it must have some sort of stain of their fallenness. It has some error because of the quality of those men who wrote it.
We do recognize their personality in the texts. When you read Paul's writings, you are reading someone with a very different personality than when you read the words of Peter in his letters. But nevertheless, we confess that God is not limited by our fallibility. In the last week and this week, we read how God used a donkey to speak. And God's words were not false because it was a donkey speaking them. And this week we saw how God used a pagan, unbelieving prophet to say true things. He restrained his mouth and would not permit him to say anything other than what God had spoken. If God can use donkeys and pagan prophets, he can surely use believing prophets and apostles to speak his word and constrain their mouths and constrain their hands so that what they write is, in fact, God's word and perfect in every way. That's not, you see, the scriptures don't reason the way that modern scholars reason. When modern scholars say that because men wrote it, it must have some quality of error in it. The author of Psalm 119 in Psalm 119 verse 137 says something very different. He says, you are righteous, O Lord, and your rules are righteous. The word of God reflects his perfect character. Otherwise, it is not his word. But that's not the only way that the self-attestation of Scripture works. It also works through multiple witnesses. And here, we can liken it to something like a pincer movement on the heart. What's a pincer movement? In army tactics, in military tactics, sometimes a commander will divide his forces and they will attack someone from two sides. That's a pincer movement. That's what happens when the scriptures attest to themselves, because God also works in our hearts to testify that, yes, these things are true. To say that this logic that I've expressed to you is circular implies that there's no God in actuality. But we believe in the living God, and he's able to communicate to our hearts the truth of what we're hearing when we hear his word. It's like a pincer movement on the heart. Scripture speaks. Someone explains what we're reading or what we're hearing, by the way, which is why we prioritize what we call expository preaching, where we read a text and we explain the text. And as the text is explained, the Spirit confirms it to our hearts. One may say that's overly subjective and reject it for that reason. Say we need something more objective than this. And yet, it takes on itself an objective quality. It takes on itself an objective quality. How does it do this? Because so many Christians testify to the same experience. In the text here before us, Clopas and his companion, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" John Wesley, the famous preacher in the 1700s, he was converted after he had already been a preacher. And he went to a midweek meeting at a place called Aldersgate, and someone was simply reading the preface to the commentary that Martin Luther had written on the book of Romans, and was speaking about how God transforms our heart. And John Wesley testified, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." God set his heart afire. He was converted. Blaise Pascal inscribed and sewed it into his jacket, the date of his conversion. And he wrote, among other things, certainty, fire. He felt that fire in his heart. He felt that sense of his heart being set ablaze as the Spirit of God worked upon him to impress him of the truth of all that God has spoken. And that's what we see in the text before us this morning. We can call it something like a Trinitarian pincer movement on the road to Emmaus. Because not only is it just an ordinary man testifying concerning the Word of God and explaining it, we see the very Son of God, the risen Christ, testifying concerning the truth of God's Word and the way it proves true. And the Holy Spirit confirms this testimony in the hearts of his disciples. And what we see then is the pattern for conversion, the pattern by which all who believe come to faith in Christ. And it begins with a picture of blind disciples who think that they see. Blind disciples who think that they see. Look at verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." These things that had happened are those things that have just taken place in the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. They're talking about those things. In fact, they seem to even be arguing, debating with one another about how to make sense of all of these things. These are two disciples of Jesus, though we'll find they are not numbered among the 12. One remains unnamed, and so we cannot be entirely sure. But the one who is named is not numbered among the 12. And they are on their way to a nearby village, some 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's the same day. Let me say as an aside, someone recently asked me, and I don't remember who, if all of these resurrection appearances happened on the same day. And I did a foolish thing. I didn't look. I answered from my memory. I said, we can't be sure. Now I'm correcting the record. So whoever I said that to you, I was wrong. We can be sure. We know exactly. Luke says that very day. And all the events that unfold then in Luke 24 are consistent with that day. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, this is when these things are happening. And they're surprised and they're dismayed because Jesus comes to them. They don't recognize him. We'll come back to that point. While they're talking and they're discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and he went with them as though he were a traveler. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he says to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stop walking. Luke tells us they stood still and they looked gloomy. They began looking sad as they reflected on the things that had taken place. They were extremely disappointed because of what had happened. As we'll see, they had thought Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. He is, but they did not understand how. And they thought that his death had brought an end to all of those hopes. And so they stopped walking, they stood still, and they looked sad. But in their dismay, they also looked at Jesus with surprise. As Clopas speaks up, this one man, who probably is the witness, probably Luke names him because he's the source of this testimony. He's the one who's telling how it happened and whom Luke's first readers could go and consult and ask him about it. And Clopas answers, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? In some sense, it's kind of an offensive way to speak to Jesus, but mercifully, he takes no offense. But it also testifies to the fact that this was not just some happening that no one would have cared about. This was not something that would have been reported and buried in the obituaries at the back of the newspaper. It was the obituary that would be featured on the front page news. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who worked many signs and wonders, crucified, rejected by the chief priests and the elders, and crucified by Pilate. And thus came the end, the newspapers would have reported if they had such things back then. Thus came the end to those who hoped that he would redeem Israel. Everybody knows about this. Who is this visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't seem to have any understanding of it, they think. They're blind. They're kept from seeing it. But they think that they see. In verse 19, he said to them, what things? And they start to report the facts of the case, but they're going to miss one. They say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They rehearsed the facts that he was rejected by the religious leaders, that he was delivered over by them, that it was now the third day since these things had taken place, that women had gone to the tomb and found it empty, that they found the clothes there, that someone else had gone and confirmed it. They had reported that he is alive, and they had seen angels. But that last part they could not confirm, and so they did not believe it. Now, last week, we considered how we're to judge these things based on the law. How did the law teach Israelites, Jewish people, in that first century, how they should judge the testimony of others? And it taught us that we are to consider multiple witnesses who credibly confirm one another's testimony and believe what they have to say. And it also taught that when it comes to a prophet, we're to judge that prophet not by signs and wonders, but by the fulfillment of his word. They're failing to do that right here. They judge Jesus to be a prophet because of his signs and wonders. Who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. But when they received credible testimony from multiple eyewitnesses, confirmed by another from their midst, to the effect that the grave was empty, the tomb was empty, the clothes were folded, well, they didn't have the confirmation of seeing Jesus himself, but all the other things proved true. They should have believed, but they were not thinking the way that the law, the way that Moses had taught them to think about these things. Instead, they judged the testimony based upon their own senses and what they could verify in the moment. And yet, at the same time, we see an example of people being hoisted with their own petard. Do you know that phrase? It's from Hamlet. It's the idea of being convicted with your own words. Hoisted with their own petard. Because the words they use rehearse for us the very words that Jesus used to predict his own death and resurrection. Look back with me to Luke chapter 9. Look back to Luke 9, and then we'll look at Luke 18 briefly. And think about the words they used to describe what came about with respect to Jesus. They said that the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. They said it was now the third day. And we look back at Luke 9 and how Jesus first predicted his death and his resurrection in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Luke 9, again, looking down to his second prediction of these things in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered, into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this thing. And once more, look to Luke 18, and here a third time, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection in verse 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And yet they rehearsed the very words that Jesus spoke and confess that it's even the third day, and yet they're not yet believing. Now we need to observe and understand what Luke tells us, that God kept them from seeing until this point. Sometimes we're tempted to explain this away. Well, what could have happened? What would make sense of this? Because Jesus seems to speak so plainly before his death. But they have no conception in their minds of a Savior who is anything but a political Savior. They're not connecting redemption to the forgiveness of sins, as Zechariah did when he prophesied at the birth of John the Baptist. They're connecting redemption only to a political salvation. And so perhaps they think he's speaking in a parable or a proverb or some kind of riddle or metaphor. But we shouldn't explain it away as that's the only cause. Because Luke tells us very plainly that back when he was predicting his death and resurrection, God concealed it from them. And now he tells us again, they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Why should God keep them from recognizing Jesus and understanding his word? Why wouldn't he make it so much more plain, so much more clear? Why wouldn't he say it in a way where he allows them to discern these things and understand it? We need to dwell on this. But we need to come at this question by first confessing that all God's ways are right. He's not wrong to conceal it. He's not wrong to reveal it to those whom he has chosen. The first reason I want to suggest to you is that our blindness is real. And I want to caution you against trusting in your sight and your senses above all else. We see very clearly in this text that these men think they see, but they do not really see. We're reminded of what God said to Moses when he called him back in Exodus 3 and 4. And Moses complained, "I don't speak very well." And finally God became angry with him and he said, "Who made your mouth? Who makes men see or blinds them? Who makes them mute or makes them hear?" And does not God still do that? Is he not still able to do that? So often we are tempted to trust purely and only in what we can see and verify by our senses. We need to recognize the reality of our blindness. If you don't believe that there are realities beyond which you can see, then I'd like to challenge you to a game of chess afterward. And after one of us inevitably loses, the other will need to concede that he did not see what the other saw. But when we think about that, that's just the ordinary way in which we don't see things, which should commend us to the fact to us the fact that we simply recognize our sight is necessarily limited. We're not like little children who think their parents know all the things that they know, so don't learn to lie until they're a little bit older. We ought not to think in a childish way. How much more when the God who made our eyes and made our ears and made our mouths is able and actually does blind and give sight. So don't trust only in your sight. Don't trust only in what you can verify by your senses. That's what these men were doing, and so they, in fact, were the ones who were blind. And sometimes God blinds as a judgment, as we've seen in Luke. We've seen in Luke how John came preaching an unmistakable message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Pharisees said, "That's not for us. That's for someone else." There was no metaphor, there was no figure of speech, and it was for them, and John told them unmistakably that it was for them, and they still did not believe. So God did not open their eyes to the secrets of the kingdom. Sometimes God blinds as a judgment. Sometimes God simply blinds in his wisdom to show us our need to trust him. And I think that's primarily what's happening here. God has permitted these disciples not to know these things until this point when he will reveal it to them for reasons that instruct us. You say, will God really do that? Paul in Ephesians 3 talks about something called the mystery of the gospel, which was hidden for long ages but has now been revealed in the proclamation of Christ. And the mystery of the gospel, Paul explains, is that God's people are one people, Jew and Gentile, united in Christ. That was not known in long ages, but we can go back to the Old Testament and see that it's there, hidden, subtly, but can be revealed through interpretation. This is what God does. And in his wisdom, he conceals things so that at the proper time, at the time appointed in his perfect wisdom, he might reveal it. And he does so in his mercy as a demonstration of his grace, so that we are encouraged by God's patience. He did not say to these men, "You're so foolish, I'm giving up on you. You don't get it." He patiently endured with them and waited with them and made it known to them so that they might believe in his time. And it's a reminder that our salvation is all of grace. If faith was a matter of being smarter than your neighbor, then faith would be a work of your own doing and you would be saved by something you did. But faith ultimately and finally is a gift of God that he works in your heart and in your mind so that you will believe. And so all of our salvation is all of grace. We can claim nothing for ourselves so that God might be praised and he might be seen as all in all. In his wisdom, God concealed this from these two disciples, indeed from all of his disciples, until this moment. And how he revealed it to them, it came through the exposition of the Word of God, as Christ expounded the Word concerning himself. We read together in Psalm 119, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." That is what Jesus is doing here now, as he rebukes them, not for disbelieving the women, but for disbelieving God's word through the prophets. As they say, "We had hoped he would redeem Israel." He looks at them and he says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They've only believed some. They believed in the redemption of Israel. They've not believed all that God has spoken. But all that God has spoken must necessarily prove true, even what he has spoken concerning the sufferings of Christ. And so he says in verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It had to be that Christ should suffer and enter his glory through suffering. And he says all the prophets testify to this, and not just the prophets, for he begins with Moses in verse 27. That is, he begins with Genesis through Deuteronomy. He begins with those texts, and he interprets for them in Moses and in all the prophets, not just one verse here or there. Sometimes commentators look at this statement, and they want to explain the precise text that Jesus has in mind, and they'll write things like, "Surely he's thinking about Isaiah 53, and they neglect the fact that he said, does not say he began with Isaiah or only considered one of the prophets. He began with Moses. He went back to Genesis, and he walked them through the whole of Scripture and showed them all the things concerning himself. We need to recognize that all of Scripture, Old and New Testaments together, all of them point us to Christ, lead us to Christ, so that we might find life in Christ. The reference to Moses and all the prophets is a way of referring to all of Scripture. All of the writers of Scripture were counted as prophets. And Moses makes us sensible to the fact that Jesus began at the very beginning as he interpreted these things to them, these things that were concerning himself. We don't get the content of that. We very much would like the content of that discussion. I would love it. But Jesus, in his wisdom, left it to his disciples to make that known to the world. And they've done that in their writings, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. And God's people continue to do that as they share the gospel, as they preach the word. It's what I'm striving to do, not as wisely as Jesus surely did, but what I'm striving to do for you now, to make known to you how Christ fulfills all that God has written. And to make you confident, to encourage you to be confident that God will fulfill all of his word. Now as they draw near to that village, to Emmaus in verse 28, he acts as if he's going farther. But they urge him strongly with what we'd call Middle Eastern hospitality. Day is ending. Evening has come upon them. Stay with us tonight. They pressed him hard to do that. And so he did. He went in to stay with them as the one who was hosted, and yet, as they recline at table, the roles switch, and he becomes the host. He goes in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And I want you to note something. Nothing about his form changed. Mark tells us in Mark 16 that he appeared to them in a different form in his resurrected state, which explains why they did not recognize him initially, but it doesn't explain why they will recognize him now. Nothing about his form changed. What did he do? Well, Luke prompts us to see what he did. He reminded them of where they had previously been, and Luke prompts us to consider that with words. The words that Luke uses: he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. And where do we see those four verbs brought together in Luke's gospel? In two places. When he multiplied the bread and the fish for the thousands and showed that he provided for them in their need in a way that no man could ever provide. And when he provided for them that memorial table, instituting the Lord's Supper, he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave, so that they would be reminded that he said these things, showing that what he was about to undergo in his body being broken was God's provision for their need, for their deepest need. And as he did this, then the Spirit opened their eyes, and they saw him for who he is, and he vanished. But they did not disbelieve and think it was just a vision. Instead, now they believed, and they were able to put words to that sensation that they were feeling when they were on that road and he was interpreting the scriptures, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" I'm not an emotional person, I assure you. Not anymore. Maybe as a boy I was, but I don't cry at everything. But when I talk about Christ and what he's done, I feel like my eyes become hoses, fire hoses. What is that but the heart burning within us? And I know that many of you feel that too. The Spirit testifying in our hearts, these things are true. It's God's word, and he has not stopped being God. And he continues to testify that his word is true. As we are reminded of Christ, we are pointed to him from the Old Testament. We are reminded of him from the New Testament. We are reminded of him from the table, this regular memorial ritual that we perform together. That Christ gave himself for us in love. That his body was broken for our sake. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things. Why? Because our redemption is not just a redemption from political rulers. Our redemption, first and foremost, is a redemption from death. And death is because of sin. Our first father sinned. And so have all of we. And we are guilty by our inheritance. And we are guilty by our own actions. We have broken God's law. And if you're not sure that you have, I simply ask you, have you ever wanted something that was someone else's? Then you've broken the 10th commandment. And I know that you have. I know that I have and often do. But Christ came as a sacrifice for our sin, to pay our debt, to justly pay it before Almighty God. That is why he had to die. That is what the scriptures show. And how do they show it? In a future sermon, Lord willing, I hope to attempt to lead you down the Emmaus Road, as it were, to talk about some of the many ways in which the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ as we reflect on Luke's gospel. But here, let me give you just a simple preview. Say that there are two ways in which God commends this to our understanding so that we might receive it in our heart. Through promises and through pictures. Through promises and pictures. God made many promises in the Old Testament to redeem his people, and all of those promises involved a fulfillment through a son of the woman, a son of Abraham, a son of David, who would reign forever on a throne. But God also gave pictures of that son who was to come, who would be the servant of the Lord, who would be the anointed king. And those pictures come to us in what we can call types. People whose lives are patterns of Christ to come. And so we see it in David's life as the anointed king of God, who was righteous, relatively speaking, in his own age, and suffered unjustly at the hands of others. We say that the Christ is the son of David. Should he not experience a very similar thing? This is the way, many of the ways in which Scripture points us to the sufferings of Christ through the patterns that are established in men like Joseph, men like Moses, men like David, and are then explained and interpreted by prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to show us that the one who would fulfill all of those promises, the Son who was to come, would suffer and then enter into his glory. God gave us pictures that help us to understand how the promises would come to their fulfillment. And it's in understanding those pictures that we understand how Christ fulfills all of Scripture. But the unbeliever will look and say, no, those texts about David are just about David. Those texts about Moses are just about Moses. And you know what else they'll do? They'll say, this bread that you eat is only bread. But to us who are believers, he is known to us in the breaking of the bread. Did he not give us bread as a symbol, as a picture of what he would undergo? It is bread, but it is so much more. It is a reminder that he was given for us. His body was broken. Just as so many persons and things and events in the Old Testament foreshadow the coming of the Christ. And through these promises and through these pictures, We are made sensible of how Christ brings a fulfillment to all of God's gracious purposes. Just as these two men on this road, as they went back to the other disciples and testified, Jesus was known to those disciples because he appeared to Simon. He was known to these two men in the breaking of the bread. So how can we apply that in our own lives as believers? Three simple ways. Understand what faith is. Faith understands God's word. It is not just a leap where we put our brain to the side. It actually rightly understands God's word for the first time as it is fulfilled in Christ. And faith believes God's word, that it is his word, and so it is true and to be believed. And it believes in Christ. And all of this is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. That is what faith is. It's the reception of God's testimony concerning his saving work in Christ, believing it, understanding it, and all because the Spirit works in us. So if we are believers, we ought to know that all of Scripture does point to him. And that should guide the way that we read and interpret Scripture. Now, many have done this in bad ways in the past. Unfortunately, that has led some to say, well, very little in the Old Testament actually concerns Jesus. That's not the way we're supposed to approach it. We should look at Scripture and look to see and consider meditatively and prayerfully, how does Christ fulfill this? And not on our own, not just me and my Bible under a tree, but in the company of the saints and the fellowship of one another, as one expounds the Scriptures to another, as someone explains how these things are fulfilled. But that should be our goal, our striving, our whole focus, aimed at Christ and understanding who he is and what he came to do for us, as both Old and New Testament testify concerning him. And as we believe that, and as we learn how to explain that ourselves in our own way, then as we all engage in evangelism to seek to fulfill the great commission that Christ has given to us, we can do so not relying upon our strength and our own ability, but trusting God to work in others the same way that he has worked in us, trusting God to work through his word and through his ordinances as we proclaim the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, so that we might call others to believe in the same Lord who will come again and usher us into his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, now that as we turn from your written word to the testimony that we find in this memorial table, that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts to make us to believe, to truly believe, with all that is in us, that Christ is your Son, he is our Lord, that you sent him to die for our sins, that you raised him and have exalted him to your right hand, from where he will return at your appointed day to judge the living and the dead and to bring us into your presence forevermore. Make us to believe it, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.